Okay, so what I thought we would do today is sort of an in-depth analysis on the journey of Tishrei, because the month of Tishrei is obviously an action-packed month, and there are so many festivals and rituals and customs and so many inspiring things. And sometimes it's hard to sort of see a pattern that goes through the whole thing. And what we need to remember is that it's actually a journey. It's not just that Hashem happens to squeeze in as many festivals as he can in 1 month, sort of drive us crazy for 1 month and give us another month afterwards which has nothing in it, you know. But there's a reason why they come all together, because they're all one process, one journey. So, and the journey starts from this Shabbos, the Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah, which is Parshas Nitzavim. This is usually a Parsha shir, so we'll connect it to the Parsha. Parshas Nitzavim is always read the Shabbos before Rosh Hashanah. Sometimes it's just Nitzavim, sometimes it's Nitzavim and Vayelech, but like this year, but it's always going to be Nitzavim. And it ends with Simchas Torah, which is obviously the highlight, the climax of Tishrei, the most joyous day when we take out the Torahs and we finish the Torah and we dance. So that's where the journey starts and ends. So in order to understand all of that, let's start, we'll come back to Nitzavim later, but let's start with Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because Tishrei, if you want to divide it into half, obviously there's the, what we call the Yomim Noiroyim, which means the days of awe, which are more associated with seriousness and fear, and then comes the second half, which is Sukkot and Simchas Torah, which is more the joyous part of the month. So let's first analyze Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and the what's known as the 10 days of tshuva, the 10 days of repentance. The term 10 days of tshuva are actually taken from the Talmud. I put it in English in front of you here. And it quotes over there the verse, the pasuk, which says, Dirshu Hashem bihi motzoi, which means seek Hashem when he is found. And the Talmud asks, when is he found? When is God found? And the Talmud says, Eilu asara yomim shebein Rosh Hashanah v'Yom HaKippurim. These are the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. All right, anybody see anything wrong with that statement? How many days are there in between? Right. If you count the days in between, if using the expression in between means from when Rosh Hashanah finishes till Yom Kippur starts. There are only 7 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So obviously, literally what it means to say is 10 days including Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It doesn't mean not including it. But if you translate it very literally, it means 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. What does that mean? There are only 7 days. Right? So the explanation is as follows, that we'll say the idea and then we'll develop it. There are 10 days of tshuva, right? As Maimonides tells us, that the 10 days of tshuva, although the entire year is an opportune time to do tshuva, it's always a good time to return, to repent, but these are 10 days which are sort of dedicated and special and opportune to do tshuva. However, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur have a double theme. On the one hand, they're part of the 10 days of tshuva. In other words, the theme of tshuva, the concept of tshuva, applies on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur as well. However, there is an aspect of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur which is actually deeper than tshuva. We need to develop this. We need to first understand what's tshuva, and then we can understand what's deeper than tshuva. But there's an aspect of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur which is even deeper than tshuva, and in that aspect, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are not a part of the 10 days of tshuva. So in other words, on the one hand, Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are a part of the 10 days. On the other hand, they're not. Meaning, obviously, literally they are. But in concept, there's an aspect of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur which almost transcends tshuva, which is deeper than tshuva. And that's the explanation in the saying of our sages, these are the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because on the one hand, there are 10 days, because Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are part of the days of Tshuva. But it's also in between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, because in concept, there's an aspect of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur which is even deeper than Tshuva. Therefore, it's sort of in between those two concepts more, not the 2 days. So the days of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are a part of Aseres Yimei Tshuva, the 10 days of Tshuva. But then there's an aspect of Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur which is even deeper than Tshuva is. It reaches deeper in the soul, it reaches deeper in Hashem than Tshuva does. So obviously those are all just words. We need to understand, what does it mean, Tshuva? And what does it mean deeper than Tshuva? Right? What seemingly we're always told, Tshuva is the highest concept, the deepest concept, returning to Hashem. What could be even deeper than that? So let's try and develop a little bit. What does it mean exactly, Tshuva? What does it mean to return to Hashem? So obviously, literally, on a very simple level, it means to regret what we did wrong and to confess what we did wrong and to commit that in the future we won't do it again. Right? But what I want to examine over here is, what does that express? What does that reveal within us? This process of regretting what we do wrong and committing for the future, it expresses something very deep within us. So let's try and understand that. So we know that the Jewish soul is compared to fire. We know that it says in the verse, Ki ner Hashem nishmas Adam, that the soul of a person is like a candle. Our soul is compared to a flickering flame, which is why, by the way, if you ever noticed, people in shul, they move a lot during davening. Right? If you walk into shul, if a person who's never walked into shul before, walks into shul on Shabbos or whenever, sees people like this in the middle of davening, they might think they walked into some sort of institution. Right? It looks a little bit weird. Why do we shake when we daven? It looks right. And one of the reasons which is given is that just like a flame flickers, so too, when a Jew prays, that is expressed by moving back and forth. There's no like mitzvah that we need to move back and forth, but it's sort of like an almost an automatic thing that a Jew does. They move back and forth. It's an expression of that flickering flame. That's what it says in many sources. So the Jewish soul is compared to a flame. We have in fire, in the concept of a fire, we have two types of fires, physically. We have a fire, let's say, a piece of wood burning. So you have a physical fire there, a real fire which is actually burning. Then we have a different type of fire, what's called in Hasidus, potential fire, which means bekoyach, a potential for a flame. Where do you find such a thing? So you have some stones, like a flint stone. If you take the stone and you bang it together, a flame comes out, a spark comes out. Where does that flame come from? So I'm not sure if this is the way it's explained in science, but in Jewish sources, this is the way it's explained, that in the stone, there's some sort of potential for fire there. There's no actual fire, right? Because you know, if you cut open the stone, you won't see any flame there. But it's a potential for fire. If you take these two stones and you bang them together, then that spark will actually come out in a practical way. But it's always been there in a potential state. It's always been in the stone, potentially speaking. Right? What's the difference between these two fires, besides for one actually being there and one only being there potentially? So there are many differences. Number one, the actual flame, let's say on a piece of wood which is burning, it needs many conditions in order to be there. So the first condition is that the wood, or whatever it is, the substance which is burning, needs to be flammable. It needs to be something which can burn. If you light a stone on fire, it won't burn, right? It needs to be something which is able to burn. Something which is flammable, which a flame could catch onto, right? On the other hand, the flintstone is a stone. It's not something which normally can burn, right? So the potential for fire is in something which can't really burn. So real fire, in other words, actual fire needs to be on something which can burn, otherwise it won't remain, right? But the potential fire can be in something which is actually not at all flammable, which actually can't burn, right? And another difference is that more of the negative side to it, that the real fire, the practical fire, if you pour water on it, it'll go out, right? It won't exist anymore. If you take the Flintstone and you soak it in water for 10 years, it won't lose its potential for fire. You bang it together, a spark will come out. A piece of wood you soak in water for 5 minutes, it'll be very difficult to light it, right? So in other words, in order for a fire to actually be, there needs to, number one, be the correct substance, in other words, the right thing that fire could catch onto. And number two, there can't be anything disturbing that fire. There can't be anything which is disturbing the flame from burning, such as water or anything else. Right? So you have those two things. That on actual fire, you need, number one, a vessel, in other words, something which can actually catch on fire. And number two, you can't have anything which is extinguishing that fire. On the other hand, when you have the potential flame in the stone, right, there you have, number one, a stone, which is not flammable, and nevertheless, a spark can fly out of it. And number two, even if there's a lot of water there, nevertheless, it still has that potential. Right. Why is it like this? Why is that difference like that? So if you think about it, it's like this. Buy a piece of wood and a flame. The flame and the piece of wood are two separate things. Right? They're not one entity. And therefore, in order to connect the two, there has to be that point of connection. There has to be something which will connect the flame and the piece of wood. Therefore, it needs to be a piece of wood which has the ability to catch on fire. Therefore, it needs to be, number one, wood, something which is flammable, and number two, it can't be wet. Right? But the stone and the potential for the spark to come out from it are not two separate things. It's not like you light the stone on fire. The stone is created with this potential. It's just one part, it's just a part of parcel of what the stone is. And therefore, as long as the stone is around, this potential for the spark is also around. Because it's a part of its very identity, it's a part of what it is, it's a part of its creation. Right? Wood is not created burning, and therefore, in order to light it, there needs to be the right things there to facilitate me lighting this wood on fire. Because I'm doing something which is not the default position of the wood. I'm adding something to it. And therefore, there needs to be that point of connection. There needs to be that part which allows the fire to catch on to the wood. When you're talking about the spark and the stone, there, it's not like you ignite the stone. The stone and the potential for the spark always work together. And therefore, no conditions are needed. The stone is here, the potential for the spark of fire is there. Following? Making sense? Yeah. Bring that back now to the Jewish soul, right? And its flame. In the connection between a Jew and Hashem, there are two levels. There's the actual flame, in other words, there's a flame actually burning. And then there's the potential for the flame. What do I mean? So you have, when a Jew is really on fire, I mean practically, there's actually a fire there, meaning they're actually keeping what Hashem wants. In other words, there's a revealed connection. The Jew feels this bond, this desire to serve Hashem. The Jew feels the yoke of heaven upon him or herself. There's this revealed, practical, apparent connection between me and Hashem. That's like the flame which is actually burning. You can feel it. You can see it. It's there. You can touch it. It's tangible. It's in the case of the human being, it's conscious. We're very aware of it. However, in order for our connection to Hashem to be really felt and really tangible and really apparent, there are conditions. Number one, it needs to be, so to speak, flammable. And number two, there can't be things extinguishing it. And what does that mean in what we're talking about? You need mitzvahs, and you can't do averus. In other words, you need positive commandments. You need to do things that will facilitate the fire to catch on to my soul. You need to have things which are make my soul a vessel for that connection to Hashem. It's that point of connection. When I do a mitzvah, when I give tzedakah, when I light Shabbos candles, when I keep Shabbos, when I pray, these are all positive things that I'm doing which are making my soul, so to speak, flammable. Allowing the fire, the godly fire, to catch on, that I should be able to feel that flame, to be able to see that flame, to be a tangible, real, conscious connection to Hashem. And together with that, there also can't be anything extinguishing that flame. What extinguishes that flame? Sin, wrongdoings. When we do the negative commandments, when we do things that we're not supposed to do, that then extinguishes that fire. When I do things wrong, when I rebel against Hashem, I then stop feeling that connection. Consciously, you cannot feel a connection to Hashem while actively doing something that He doesn't want you to do. Just like you can't light a piece of wood on fire when it's soaked with water, because water and fire don't go together. Rebelling against Hashem, doing transgressing His will, is like water to the fire of connection between us and Hashem. So when you're dealing with a tangible connection, a conscious connection, like the tangible, real, practical fire, number one, you need to have a vessel to create that connection. You need that point of connection. You need to do mitzvahs. And number two, you can't have anything which is extinguishing that connection, which are transgressions, right? But that's all one level of fire. Within the soul, however, you have a deeper level. And that is the potential for the fire. In other words, the potential for the connection. No matter what a Jew does, even if we do things wrong, and even if we transgress God's will, and even if we've never done a mitzvah, right? Which means, in other words, that we don't have any conscious connection to Hashem, but subconsciously, that connection is always there. Just like you have the flint stone that you can soak it in water for 10 years, and it's a stone, which means that it's not really flammable. It doesn't really make sense that a flame can catch onto it. But nevertheless, that spark is always deep down, potentially there. So too within our soul, even if we've extinguished the tangible flame, the revealed flame, the potential flame is always there. But the potential for our connection is always there, although it's subconscious. How do you bring it out? Just like by a flintstone, you knock the two things together. Sometimes a Jew needs to be awakened. We need to be knocked. We need to be shaken up, you know, to remind ourselves who we are, right? Not literally, but meaning to say we need to sort of wake up and realize that we have that connection. That's that subconscious connection to Hashem is always there, right? How is it brought out? That is what tshuva is all about. The concept of tshuva reveals that deeper level. Why? Because it's the same concept. When someone does something wrong, when we sin, when we transgress Hashem's will, what is that in other words saying? When I do something wrong, I'm in other words saying that I don't really care what Hashem has to say. Right? In other words, if you think about it very bluntly, right? In other words, you're saying, Hashem says one thing, but I'm doing another thing, right? Because, and I'm not talking about, obviously, when someone's in a circumstance, when they can't, or they're tested, or it's very difficult. I'm talking about very simple things, you know, that are easy for us, and, you know, it's not necessarily that difficult, and the circumstance allows for it. I'm just lazy. I'm not interested in doing it, right? What that means, in other words, is that I've thrown away from myself the yoke of heaven. I don't feel God's authority on myself, right? If I did, then I will do what He wants every single time, whatever He wants me to do. The fact that sometimes I don't means that ultimately I don't really feel His authority constantly, right? So then the question is, what changes that I should suddenly start to want to do what He says? In other words, if I'm a person who doesn't care, so why do I suddenly, yes, start to care? What triggered that? In other words, if the flame is extinguished, the wood is soaked with water, how suddenly am I being ignited? How suddenly do I feel this desire And why do I even feel bad? Why do I even feel bad that I did something wrong? If I don't care, so why do I suddenly care? The answer is because even though consciously I threw off for myself the yoke of heaven, the Ol Malchut Shamayim, I consciously don't care. I consciously rebel against Hashem. But subconsciously, that desire to do His commandments was always there. And therefore, even when I didn't do it, it bothers me, how come I didn't? Right? If our whole connection would just be the tangible, conscious connection between us and Hashem, that if I do His mitzvahs, I have the connection. If I don't, then I don't. Then when I throw myself, when I throw those mitzvahs away from myself, I never would care, because the connection's lost. The very fact that I still care means that somewhere deep down I'm still connected. I still have that desire to do what Hashem wants. Somewhere deep down, subconsciously. I just need to knock the two stones together and the spark will come out, but the potential has always been there. And therefore, when it comes special times like Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur and the 10 days of Tshuva and Elul, where there's some sort of, we hear the shofar, we're awakened, we get that knock, we get that awakening, that's when the time of Tshuva, that is why it's the time of Tshuva. And that's why Tshuva is so emphasized. Because that subconscious desire to always serve Hashem, to always do what Hashem wants, to always keep His mitzvahs, is always there. Right? Yeah, so far so good?
Yeah.
Okay. However, that's all the 10 days of Tshuva. But it gets deeper than that. This is where we need to really think hard and think deep. Because as we mentioned, the 10 days of Tshuva are one thing, but then Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are even deeper. Bring out even an even deeper connection than Tshuva does. So I'll say the concept in brief, and perhaps we won't understand it fully, but then we'll get into how it's brought out on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur, and we'll hopefully understand it more clear. At the end of the day, what does tshuva mean? Tshuva means that I always had this subconscious desire to do Hashem's mitzvahs, to do what Hashem wants, to fulfill His commandments. In other words, both the conscious connection, which we spoke about before, and the subconscious connection are all connections based and centered around keeping Hashem's mitzvahs, keeping the commandments. Either I consciously want to keep His commandments, that's like the tangible fire, or I always subconsciously wanted to keep them. But what is it all about? What am I talking about? I'm talking about keeping mitzvahs, keeping God's commandments, either practically or always potentially wanting to do so. But it's all centered around the concept of a mitzvah, of keeping God's command. The truth is that our connection to Hashem is deeper than keeping mitzvahs. Because the truth is that we are one entity with Hashem. As it explains in Tanya, that our soul is a chelek eloka mimal mamash. Our soul is literally a part of God. In other words, it's not that there's me and there's Hashem, and I need to create a connection between me and Hashem through keeping His mitzvahs. No, it starts from a whole different angle. Me and Hashem are essentially one entity. How do I bring out that connection? I keep mitzvahs. But the connection is not created through doing anything. It's not a connection which needs to be created. It's just a connection which is. In other words, in a way, the word connection is even the wrong way of saying it. Connection sort of implies that there's two things which are connecting. Our bond, our connection to God is so deep, it just is. We're just one entity. And that is deeper than mitzvahs, full stop. It has nothing to do with keeping mitzvahs. Obviously, you need to keep mitzvahs. Obviously, we need to keep Hashem's commandments in order to express that connection. But the connection exists way before we keep any mitzvah. It just is. It's not even about subconsciously wanting to do His mitzvahs. It's nothing to do with mitzvahs. It's just, we are connected. it's a difficult concept to understand. Let me develop it a little bit in the context of Rosh Hashanah, and hopefully we'll understand it more. We all know that Rosh Hashanah, we'll come back to this. Let's leave this for a second, we'll come back to this. We all know that the theme of Rosh Hashanah is that we crown Hashem as King. Right? That's the theme we speak about the whole time during davening. We emphasize the word King, HaMelech, HaMelech HaKadosh. We say various poems about God's kingship. It says in the Talmud that God asks us on Rosh Hashanah to crown Him as King. Right? And we also know that in that process, there are three special blessings that we say in the Rosh Hashanah Musaf. The Musaf of Rosh Hashanah, just to give you a little bit of background, is very unique. During the regular weekday, we daven what's called Shmona Esrei, which means 18 blessings. It's really 19 blessings, because they added one later, but it's called 18 blessings. What's the structure? The structure is that there's three blessings at the beginning, which are blessings of praise. There are three blessings at the end, which are blessings of thanks. Those six blessings are always the same in any Amidah throughout the entire year. The first three and the last three. The difference starts in the middle. During the week, we have 12, but they added another one. So it's 13 blessings in the middle, which are all about asking our requests, asking for wisdom, health, Parnasa, etc., Shiach. On Shabbos, we don't ask for requests. On Shabbos, there's this one middle blessing, which discusses the holiness of the day. On the festival as well, there's one middle blessing, which discusses the festival. And on Musaf as well, there's one middle blessing, which discusses the Musaf offering, which is why we daven Musaf, because Musaf means, the word Musaf means addition. Because on Shabbat and festivals and Rosh Chodesh, there was an additional sacrifice in the temple. Therefore, we pray an additional prayer and we discuss that additional sacrifice. So that's the middle blessing. It's one blessing. On Rosh Hashanah, we do something very unique. And we have three middle blessings. And those three middle blessings are called Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofrot. Malchiyot, Zichronot, and Shofrot. Malchiyot means kingship. Zichronus means remembrance. Shofar means the shofar, the shofar. What's the structure of these blessings? So the Talmud tells us how we are supposed to structure these blessings. Each blessing has 10 verses from Tanakh, which discuss the theme of that blessing. So in Malchus, we quote 10 blessings which either mention or are about the theme of God's kingship. In Zichronus, we quote 10 blessings which are about or discuss God remembering our deeds, our what we do. And in Shofar, we bring 10 verses which discusses the concept of the Shofar. Right? And then at the end, we say a whole paragraph, Elokeinu v'Elokei Avitenu, we pray to God in that theme. So whatever that theme of that blessing is, we end off the blessing mentioning that theme. What is the idea here? What is the concept over here? Malchius, Zichronus, and Shofus. What is this three-step process? So it's explained like this. What does it mean that we crown Hashem as King? What does that even mean? And what does it mean in general that Hashem is King? Why do we describe Hashem as King out of all things? There are many ways we describe Hashem. We describe Hashem as our Father, our Shepherd, and our King. What does our King refer to? What does that concept mean? So we know like this. Hashem, before He created the world, and even now, Hashem is a being which totally transcends any limitation, any finite existence, anything, any creation, right? By definition, Hashem is infinite. Infinite means He transcends anything physical, anything fine, even spiritual, anything defined, He transcends. So, how does He then create and have a relationship with a finite world? Right? How does an infinite God create and have a connection to and a relationship to a physical finite existence? How does that happen? So it's explained in Kabbalah that that's the concept, and we know that there's Hashem has 10 spheres, 10 spheres, Chachma, Bina, Das, Chesed, Gvura. The last one is called Malchut. Malchus means kingship. Kingship means, being a king means, lowering yourself down that the nation now means something to you. You know, usually people think as kingship as you know, it's like an elevation for myself. I became a king. But the truth is that kingship is actually, if it's a true king, I don't mean like a dictator, if it's a true king, then actually it's going down for the king. The first Jewish king is Shaul HaMelech, King Saul. And the Torah describes him that he was above, a shoulder above the rest. And that doesn't only mean physically, it means spiritually. In other words, a real king is somebody that essentially is totally above the nation and actually should actually not even care about the nation. In other words, not in a bad way, but like, why would I care about something so lowly? You know, a real king is somebody who would rather lock himself in a room and just deal with lofty, godly concepts, right? In terms of Shaul HaMelech, or David HaMelech, or Shlomo, in other words, the righteous Jewish kings which we have. Then becoming king means that they're now lowering themselves down to have a connection to somebody else much lower than them. In other words, it's the ability within the king to relate to something outside of him. That's what Malchus means. Kingship means the ability to connect to something else much lower than you. Right? And that's what it means that Hashem is king. When Hashem became king over the world, what that means is, Malchus, it explains in Kabbalah, is the tool of creation. In order for Hashem to create a world which is a separate entity from him, which is infinitely lower than him, and he should actually care and deal with and create and take care of and have a connection to this world, he needed to create within himself this concept of being a king. A king meaning that now there's a country that I need to take care of, I need to think about, I need to relate to. The king has lowered himself down in order, Hashem has lowered himself down, so to speak, to become a king over the world. In fact, our sages tell us, as a Maimar Chazal, that in where you find Hashem's greatness is where you find his humility. We always think, you know, wow, it's unbelievable. Hashem created such an unbelievable world. The truth is, for Hashem to create a world is actually lowering himself down. Because how beautiful the world is, at the end of the day, it's a finite existence. Finite existence relative to the infinite God is nothing. Right? So where you find his greatness, in other words, in the creation of the world, you actually find his humility. He lowered himself down to, so to speak, create this world. Right? That's kingship. Hashem becoming king over the world then allows him to relate to something much lower than him, outside of his reality. That's the concept of a king. On Rosh Hashanah, we are told, the first time around, when Hashem created the world, why did he do this? What made him lower? No, it's a big thing. He's lowering himself down so low to create such a lowly world. Why would he do such a thing? So it says that the first time around, he did it out of kindness. But then, after we created Adam and Chava, it now became up to us to crown Hashem as king. The mystics tell us that on the night of Rosh Hashanah, Hashem, so to speak, decides he doesn't want to be king anymore. He retracts that desire to be king. He says, I'm not interested in this whole thing. In other words, he goes back to pre-kingship state, where he's back to his elevated state, where the world is, so to speak, nothing. And it's up to us to arouse within him that desire to be king again. Right? How do we do that? Because seemingly, once he's not king, why should he then care about us? If he's king already, and he has this relationship between us, king and subject, and there are commandments, and he's commanded us to do things, so then I understand, he cares about us, because he's a king. He's lowered himself down. Okay, now he cares about the country, he cares about the world, and he runs the world. But if he elevates himself to a state of pre-kingship state, where nothing matters anymore, so why should he care that we ask him to be king? You know, he's in this elevated state where nothing else exists besides for him. So why should he care what we have to say? And the answer is because we are so connected to him, we're so one with him, that even in his elevated state, even when nothing else matters, we still matter. even when he transcends everything else, the finite physical existence of the world, we're still precious in his eyes. Why? Because we're one entity with him. Wherever he is, we are. Right? The best example I can think of is, for example, somebody who's very close to you in your life, which is almost like they're one with you, either a spouse or a child. Sometimes we're not in the mood of people. You know, we're not in the mood of being social. We want to be alone. But there are certain people which, when they cry out, no matter how alone I'm in the mood of being, it's going to touch me. Why? Because they're one with me. And therefore, even when I'm alone, they're there as well. Right? We are, besides for being God's subjects, we're also God's children. And therefore, even when he's not king anymore, and therefore, the subject idea doesn't exist. The whole country, the whole world, it's all nothing to him. He wants to, so to speak, be alone. He's transcendent. He's elevated. Even there we matter. Why? Because we're one entity with him. Because we're his child. And therefore, in any place, in any realm, we are precious there as well. And therefore, when we ask him to be king, he listens and he becomes king. And that's the concept of zichroinus, of remembrance. We end off the blessing of zichroinus with Zoicher HaBris, that God remembers the covenant. Which covenant? The covenant that he made with Abraham. What was the covenant? It's called the Bris Bein HaPsorim, where the custom in those days was, if you want to make a covenant with somebody, it sounds a little bit gruesome, that's what it says in the Torah, they used to cut animals in half, and they used to walk between it. Why? To show that we're like two halves of one whole. So let's say someone wants in those days, days of Abraham, wanted to make a covenant with their friend. They wanted to say, you know what, no matter what happens, we're always going to be friends, even if it doesn't make sense anymore. They would do this to show that we're becoming one entity beyond any logic. We're like two halves of one whole. And God made a similar covenant between us and him. He told Avraham Avinu to do just that. And he walked between the animals. It symbolized that we became one with God. So we start off with Malchus, the blessing of kingship. We ask Hashem to be king. But how do we have the right to do that? Why would Hashem listen to us? The answer is Zichroinus. Because there's a bris, there's a covenant. Because we're essentially one. And therefore, even when Hashem isn't king anymore, he still loves us and he still listens to us. What's the tool that we use? The tool that we use is the shofar. What brings out that essential bond that we have with Hashem? The third blessing. Shofaris, the shofar. Like we all know the famous mashal, the famous parable, the famous analogy which the Baditshever brings, that he says that there was a prince that the king sent far away, and he forgot the language and he forgot everything, and one day he remembers, oh, I'm a prince and he needs to come home. And he comes to the palace gates and he can't even speak the language. He looks totally different. The guards don't recognize him. They don't want to even let him in. And the only thing prince remembers how to do is he remembers how to cry. And he bursts into tears. And the king inside the palace hears its child's cry. And you can never forget your child's cry. And therefore he goes and opens up the door for the prince. So too he says on Rosh Hashanah, maybe during the year we forgot the language. We haven't kept mitzvahs, we haven't done the right thing, we're totally lost, we don't even look the same, we're barely recognizable spiritually. We take the shofar represents the cry of the child. And that God can't refuse, because the cry of the child brings out the zichroinus, brings out the bris, brings out the covenant, the fact that we are one with him. And that's why the malchus happens. That's why Hashem accepts our request and he becomes king. So that's the three-step process there. Malchus is the goal. The goal is to make Hashem king. The ability that we have to do it is because of zichroinus, because we're one with him, because of the covenant. And the tool which we use is the third blessing, the shofaris, which then that's the cry which reveals our very essence. And that's why, going back now to the original concept, Rosh Hashanah is even deeper than Tshuva. Why? The whole idea of keeping mitzvahs and doing tshuva over not keeping mitzvahs is only possible after the king is king. Once the king is king, then there are commandments that we need to keep. If we don't keep them, we have the ability to do tshuva. But if the king is not king, then the whole concept of mitzvahs, the whole concept of commandments doesn't even exist. There are no mitzvahs if there's no king. So what connection do we have with them? In other words, when we come to Rosh Hashanah and we're saying that Hashem, so to speak, isn't king and we're crowning him as king, the whole concept of commandments and king, so to speak, obviously we still need to keep mitzvahs, but so to speak, the concept doesn't exist anymore. So what's our point of connection? Our point of connection is that we're one entity with him, beyond mitzvahs. It starts way before keeping his commandments. We are just one with him, period. That's it. Because we're his children. And that's brought out on Rosh Hashanah by us crowning him as king. It's even deeper than tshuva. Tshuva brings out that I always wanted to keep his commandments. Rosh Hashanah brings out that our connection to Hashem is even deeper than mitzvahs. It's even deeper than anything that a mitzvah can achieve because it just is. It's an essential bond. We're one entity with it. And the same concept is also brought out on Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the Talmud tells us that the essence of the day atones. Itzumay shel yom mechaper. Which means that really, you don't have to do tshuva. Just Yom Kippur on its own atones. Technically, if you didn't even go to shul, and you lay in bed the whole day because you were sick, and you wanted to fast, and you didn't do anything, Yom Kippur still has an effect. There's still an atonement which takes place. Itzumoy shel yom mechaper. The essence of the day atones for our wrongdoings. How does that work? I understand through doing tshuva, when I feel regret, and I commit myself for the future. So I understand, God forgives us. Why does God forgive us if I don't do anything? How can a day atone? How can just being, a day comes, oh, Hashem atones, Hashem forgives us, and we're atoned for. How does that work? The answer is the same concept. Because our connection to Hashem is deeper than anything. We don't even need to do tshuva on Yom Kippur. In other words, obviously, if we do tshuva, we experience it on a whole different level. And when we keep mitzvahs, we experience it on a deeper level. But it doesn't start there. The atonement of Yom Kippur starts even before we do tshuva. Because on Yom Kippur is revealed the essence of our soul. That part of us which never sinned. In other words, there's no issue to begin with. When do you have to do tshuva? When there's an issue. But there's a part of us which is always pure, which is so one with Hashem, which the Avera, the sin, never even damaged. And that's what's expressed, that's what's revealed on Yom Kippur. How so? Because we know that Yom Kippur is the only day when we pray five tefillahs, five prayers. And the Medrash tells us, and in Kabbalah it's explained, that the soul has five levels. Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama, Chaya, Yechida. We're not going to get into all the levels now. But Nefesh, Ruach, Neshama are the three conscious levels of the souls. That is like the first level of connection. When we do mitzvahs, when we feel a conscious connection. Then we have Chaya. Chaya means the subconscious desire to always serve God. That's brought out through tshuva. But on Yom Kippur is revealed the fifth level. Yechida. Yechida means one. That part of us, which is even deeper than the subconscious. It just is. It's the essential bond that we have between us and Hashem. And that's expressed on Yom Kippur. One of the results of all of this is the concept of Jewish unity. The fact that the Jewish people between themselves are one. Not only are we one with God, but we're one between ourselves. How so? When do all the differences between one Jew and another Jew start? And we're talking about mitzvahs. We talk about you keep more mitzvahs and I keep less mitzvahs. So you're different than me. You have a deeper connection to God. I have a less of a deeper connection to Hashem. But when we're talking about the essence of our neshama, the essence of our soul, which is one with God, no Jew is more one with God than another Jew. We're talking about the essence of the soul. We're all equally one. When you're talking about the conscious connection or even the subconscious tshuva, there are different levels. Some people experience it more, some people experience it less. But when you're talking about our essential connection to Hashem, there we're all equal. There we're all one. And that is expressed on Sukkot, on Sukkot. When we come to Ne'ilah on Yom Kippur, and we've experienced this intense connection with Hashem, that is then expressed on Sukkot through the concept of being united as one together. The Sukkah represents unity, Like the Talmud tells us, all Jewish people are befitting to sit in one sukkah. But even more so, the four species which we take and we shake on Sukkot, the lulav, the etrog, the hadassim and the aravis, the Medrash tells us represents four different types of Jews. People which learn but don't do good things, people which do good things but don't learn, people which do both, and people which do neither. And we take all of them and we shake them together to represent that we're all one. That is a direct consequence of our experience on Yom Kippur and Rosh Hashanah. When we've experienced our essence, then we can then rejoice on Sukkot as one people, all equal. And where this comes to the highlight of all of this is Simchas Torah. When Jews come to Shul and we take a Sefer Torah and we dance. But if you think about it, it's interesting. How do we celebrate the fact that we complete the Torah? We don't learn, obviously we learn Torah like any day, but we don't learn especially extra Torah. We don't open the Torah scroll and read it more than any other usual festival. We dance with it, but we dance with it closed. We don't open it, we dance with it closed. Why? Because we're trying to show that a Jew's connection to Torah, a Jew's connection to God, doesn't start from how much we understand Torah, how much we've learned. The connection between us and Torah just is. Even if I've left the Torah closed the entire year, which is not a good thing, but I did. It happened. I left the Torah closed. Nevertheless, I can pick it up and dance with it because it's still mine. I'm still one with it. Because there's this essential connection between us and the Torah. Right. So this theme carries us through from Rosh Hashanah. We crown Hashem as King, where even when Hashem is totally elevated, He still cares about us. Whether it comes to Yom Kippur, where the atonement happens almost automatically, because the essence of our soul is revealed. On Sukkot, we experience this through the idea of Jewish unity, that we're all as one. And Simchas Torah, we take the closed Torah scroll, and we dance with it. That all is there to express that essential bond between us and Hashem. However, there's a very big however here. And that is, on Simchas Torah, when we're about to end the journey, we dance with a closed Torah, that's true. But where do we dance? We dance around the Bima. What do we do on the Bima? The Bima is the place where we read the Torah. Because it's to remind us that it's all true, that we're always connected to Hashem, no matter what happens, no matter how much we know, we're always connected. But the ultimate goal is obviously to open the Torah scroll. The ultimate goal is obviously to live that essential connection, to consciously feel it, to bring out that connection through our entire soul, through every faculty of our existence, and our intellect, our emotions, our behavior, that we should actually live as a Jew, not just be a Jew. So in other words, in Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, Sukkot, and Simchas Torah, we go down to the very essence of things. We go down to where it starts, that we are a Jew, the very essential part of a Jew. But then towards the end, we remember, what's the goal of all of this? The goal of all of this is that throughout the year, we should then express that connection, bring it out, and express it by learning Torah, by opening the Torah, by experiencing the Torah. And that's when we go on. If you notice, the month after Tishrei is the most boring month of the Jewish calendar. It's like you couldn't find a greater contrast. You have Tishrei where every day is a Yom Tov, and you have Cheshvan where there's no Yom Tov. Why? Because that's the goal. The goal is really Cheshvan, not Tishrei. Tishrei is where it all starts. You need Tishrei, because you need to go down to where it all starts. Because you need to go to the essence of things. Why? Because otherwise sometimes we feel we have no connection to it. So Tishrei reminds us, you do have a connection to it. No matter who you are, you're connected to Hashem. No matter what happened, you're connected to Hashem. But the goal is Cheshvan. The goal is the month afterwards. We then bring that out and we study Torah day to day, routine, regular, mundane life. We live as a Jew. And where does this all start? It all starts from the Shabbos. Parshas Nitzavim. Nitzavim, it starts off, the Torah starts off, Atem Nitzavim Hayoim Kulchem Lifnei Hashem Elekechem. Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people, you are all standing before God, together as one. And he enumerates all the different types of Jews, from the heads of tribes to the water carriers and the woodchoppers. Why does he do this? And he says that we're going into a covenant before God. And the commentaries explain what exactly was this covenant. This covenant was that the Jews are now becoming responsible one for another. The concept that we're all one body. And if the foot is hurting, the hand is hurting as well. It's not such a thing as saying, my hand's okay because my foot is hurting, my hand's all right. No, if one part of my body is hurting, my entire body is hurting. That kickstarts the journey that us as a one Jewish nation, together as one, with one soul, as one being, we stand nitzavim lifnei Hashem Elokeichem, before Hashem your God, before our Maker, before our Father in Heaven, to who we are essentially connected to. That's, in a nutshell, the journey of Tishrei.